Everyone, thank you for tuning into the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute. It's August 2017, and you're listening to a very special episode of Postmodern Realities, and I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. On this episode, I'm joined by Brett Kunkel, who is the founder and president of Maven, a movement of students who know truth, pursue goodness, and create beauty. He is also the co-author of A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World, and he received his master's in philosophy of religion and ethics from Biola University. Brett has written a web article for us, and it's called Engaging the Seen and Unseen Aspects of Culture, and it's available free online at equip.org. Brett, it's good to have you on.
Looking forward to the conversation, Melanie.
Yeah, I really enjoyed this topic. This is one of my favorite topics to talk about. And, you know, because of the fall, because of sin, there's never really truly been a completely quote-unquote Christian culture. So then how do we as Christians engage culture? Or as you say, like, where should we draw the line in terms of engaging in culture?
Yeah, well, you're absolutely right. We live in a fallen world. There's never going to be a perfect culture, a fully Christian culture. So at times we're going to find ourselves in the culture, right? So we're holding to truths and values and practices while being in the culture that are above culture, and you know that form the Christian story of reality. So this is going to, we're going to find ourselves at times then against the culture because of that, because of our Christian worldview, because of the tenets of Christianity. And so we're going to see all three of these kind of approaches being in, being above, being against culture at different times throughout the history of the Christian church. So I think what we need to do is help the church and the next generation cultivate the wisdom to know which approach is going to be required in all the different various arenas of culture today. So one place you've got to start is, number one, by defining culture, right? This is going to be essential for us to be able to develop the kind of discernment that we need. A lot of Christians reduce culture to all the bad stuff that's out there, right? So we talk about the culture, we talk about the culture war, and what we mean is everything that's out there, pop culture, MTV, you know, Hollywood, things like that. And of course, there are those kind of things. There are those kind of things that we do need to be against, right? But this view, if this is our posture all of the time, then we're always going to be against anything and everything in the culture. But this view fails to recognize that we find culture wherever we find human beings. So we can't just reduce it to all the stuff that's out there. Culture, and this is how we define it in the book, culture is what we make of the world. It's what we do with the world. It includes all of our ideas. It includes the institutions we build. It includes the habits we form. It includes all the structures of life that we all embrace to kind of live this life together. So we need to understand that not everything about culture is bad. In fact, God made us to be cultural creators. It's not the culture in and of itself that's bad. Instead, it's the worldview, the values underneath our culture building, you know, that is true or false. It's that worldview that drives our culture building and all of our human activity. And it's the direction that we take culture, which may be good or evil or life-giving. So part of engaging the culture is understanding that. And so, you know, in a fallen world, there are going to be bad aspects, but there are going to be good, wonderful aspects that we can actually celebrate. And for the Christian, we want to be focused on making and creating culture, right? Those of us who understand that we are made in God's image, that part of that image means that we are to create. So whether that's in the artistic realm, in movies and music and film, or whether that's in business, through economic activity, whatever it might be, we are, I think, primarily called to be cultural creators. And that is a huge way that we engage the culture and then point back to the one who has made us and who's given these given us these capabilities.
I think you're right. I think most Christians, and especially Christian parents, they think of, when you say the word culture, they think of like pop culture, as you were saying. But, you know, they may not realize that, when, you know, way back at the beginning of Genesis, when God was telling Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, they were going to create culture. So the idea of culture is not unbiblical. So given that, how do parents and pastors, how do they help young people develop a healthy Christian worldview, especially in our time, which is, you know, basically we're in a digital age. So how can they, you know, help develop this worldview when all this information is coming at their kids through, you know, just a lot of digital platforms, means, internet, and that kind of thing?
Yeah, okay. So I think a lot of our kind of our worldview activity and emphasis is a lot of it's focused on adults and then maybe teenagers. And I think we have to start much earlier. We have to help, we have to understand that a developing a biblical worldview starts as soon as our kids are speaking in terms of training with them and teaching them. So this starts when they're 1, 2, 3 years old. And parents are primary in this. But what we want to do is we want to, from the earliest of ages, teach our kids the what, right? Theology. If you think about the theology, just simply the study of God, that there is no topic that's more important for our kids to know than theology, right? This theology is going to lay the foundation. I mean, that's what the Christian worldview is. It's our theology applied to every area of life. So this starts when kids are young. And I often suggest to parents, you know, 4 things that you can do at that stage that you continue to do as they get older. But at those younger ages, we can do 4 things. Number one, we need to do a lot of reading to them. You know, reading is just essential to Christianity. Of course, there's a reason why God gave us his word, you know, in written form, not on a DVD. You know, reading does something to the structure of the mind. And of course, his word is primarily in written form. And so we need to read to our kids, help them to develop a love of reading. And so with young kids, what we've done with our own kids is we've started with different children's Bibles. So the Big Picture Story Bible or the Jesus Storybook Bible or these kinds of tools are great tools to begin reading to your children. And then as they get older, you read more, you know, sophisticated children's versions. There's a really good one we've used with our kids called the Children's Illustrated Bible. Ultimately, so that we eventually will get to the point of reading directly from, you know, God's word to them. We read books on theology for children. So there's not a ton out there, but there are some good things out there. One book that recently came out was called The Ology, written by Marty Michalski. And that's just, it's basically a systematic theology for children that lays out the foundations of the Christian worldview. And so we need to read to them. One thing that we also do is we sing to our kids. So we use songs, we use hymns to help our kids, learn theology. Some songs are basically scripture put to music form. So that's another thing that we've done. We use catechism. And sometimes evangelicals have a little, they're a little uneasy about a word like that. Catechism is simply taking theology and putting it into question-answer form and kind of systematizing it. And for young children, this is a great tool because young children have such powers of memory. I'm amazed how much my kids, when they're 2 and 3 and 4 years old, could memorize. And so we would capitalize on this by asking them certain questions. We used a book that was published by the Great Commission Publications called First Catechism. You know, and the first question is, who made you? And the answer is God. What else did God make? God made all things. And through this Q&A, this catechism, we were able to get our kids to start memorizing the great theological truths of the Christian worldview. And then lastly, we have memorized pieces of key pieces of scripture, like the Ten Commandments or, you know, the 23rd Psalm or things like this. And those are 4 things that can be done with children at young ages to lay the foundation of healthy worldview. And now notice, in those four things, I didn't say watch, right? We have to, as you mentioned, we've got this challenge of the kind of the digital age, the age of technology, and that if our kids' minds are habituated by technology, that's actually going to create a big obstacle for us in terms of them knowing the Christian worldview. And so we want to protect them from some of that technology early on, ground them in the truth of God in these other very practical ways. And that is where we begin in our homes and in our churches to start developing a healthy worldview, right? So we're giving them the what. Then as they get older, when they're in junior high, or even before this, when they start asking the why questions, we need to give them a good dose of apologetics. So we start with the what, and we always keep teaching the what, but then we eventually build in the why. Okay, here's why these things are actually true. Here's why the Christian story is true. And as they get older, then we can certainly use digital technology and those kind of things as resources, but we want to be really shape their minds with the word first before we get into that stuff. And I think that, I mean, there's some really practical ways, but this stuff starts really early on and then continues through their discipleship in junior high and high school.
Well, I don't know how old your kids are from that story that you just told, but my oldest is now in college, and we did very similar things to you when he was 18 months old. He could actually speak little words, and we started teaching him the catechism, the one that you mentioned. And so I would just ask him, well, who made you? And he could say God. And then when I asked him, what else did God make? He could at least say all things. He could say these little things. And then as part of our nightly routine that we did is that we always sang hymns. And so one of the ones that we started singing to my oldest at a very young age is, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And what was really interesting was in high school, he's in college now, one day I was going past his room and I heard him singing that hymn. It's just like he had remembered that from, you know, all just out loud, you know, just out and about. He was singing that hymn just from all those years ago. And then another thing that is really great for music, I would commend to parents, is because you said they can memorize things, is they're memorizing these biblical truths. So we would sing the doxology to our kids every single night. And that's a familiar hymn that most churches sing. And if your church doesn't sing it, you can easily find it on YouTube and that kind of thing. But it really goes over, you know, tells you who the Trinity is, and it talks about praising God. And we did that every single day with our oldest at bedtime until he went to college. And we have a middle school son now, and we still do that. And I would say because we started some of these theological conversations at a very young age, especially with my oldest, you know, when he was 3 years old, I've mentioned this in a previous podcast when we were talking about kids and apologetics, he actually asked us a question about the Trinity. So, you know, when we were memorizing a catechism that said, you know, God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like man, he said to me, you told me that Jesus was God and Jesus has a body. So what's this? So I tried to explain the Trinity in like the age-appropriate ways he could understand it at three. Now, my other son didn't think like that necessarily, but, you know, he's approached things different because he has different personality. But my oldest was very inquisitive, and so just all along the way doing those things, I would highly commend what you just said, because I know in our family that's really been helpful. And as we're going to move into it in a minute, talking about more digital things, but this is a choice for various, you know, it's not the same choice for every single family, but for us, we just felt it was best that our kids don't have a smartphone until they go to college. And so my oldest didn't have a smartphone. He didn't have texting. You know, he still had social media that he could get on his computer, but it's not like you carry your huge, you know, your laptop, you know, wherever you are, where you can get that out of your pocket. But it was very helpful, you know, to not have that always where you're always checking your stuff. Now, again, that's a personal decision for every family, but for us, we felt that really worked. You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute. Today's guest is Brett Kunkel, and he's the co-author of A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World. With biblical clarity, this book is a practical go-to manual to help equip kids to rise above the culture, and we're offering his book to you for a gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute this month. So to donate, you can visit equip.org, or please call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. We started talking a little bit about digital things. I was asking you about that in the previous question, and I want to know what you think that the consequences are for a person that lives their life, you know, mediated by a screen.
Yeah, this is something the church has got to think carefully about, and I love what you said. And yes, it is different for each family on how they're going to manage this. But at the very least, we have got to think very carefully about technology and the power of technology and how it shapes us. Because we need to understand that even though that smartphone or that laptop is not immoral in and of itself, it's not neutral either, meaning it shapes us. Just the use of that thing shapes us. So we're going to have to be, very thoughtful when we use these things and when we give them over to our kids, because I think one of the key things, or one of the harmful things that technology does, is it cuts us off from one another and it cuts us off from relationship. I notice this, I travel a lot to speak around the country. And when I'm traveling, I've noticed how the smartphone cuts people off from each other. As you're traveling, you walk through the airport, you get on the plane, and you see the vast majority of people whose heads are down looking at their phone. And what ends up happening is you lose those opportunities to have a conversation with a stranger, to talk to someone, to smile even at someone, acknowledge that they're even there. You know, I'll sit down on a plane seat next to somebody and their face is buried in their smartphone. They won't even look up to even acknowledge that I'm sitting next to them or say hi. So it's just an example of how it cuts us off from each other. In fact, recently I was with my kids. I took them to some frozen yogurt, and we've got four of our kids at home, a 16-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 6-year-old. And so we went out to frozen yogurt, and we're sitting there enjoying our frozen yogurt, and I noticed that next to us at a table, a mom and a daughter sat down, and they sat down with their frozen yogurt, and as soon as they sat down, the mom pulled out her smartphone. And with one hand, she was scooping the yogurt and eating it. And with her other hand, she's looking at the smartphone. And then I noticed the little girl looked like she was 5 or 6. She's sitting there and she would look and glance at her mom. And her mom is buried in her smartphone. There's no interaction there. So she would look around. And that entire time that the mom was sitting there at yogurt with her little daughter, there was not a word said between them. And it was a great picture of the phrase, the title of the book by Sherry Turkle called Alone Together. This mom and this daughter were alone, even though they were together, right? And so that mom and that daughter lost out on a rich opportunity to actually engage, to talk, to share about life. This technology cut them off from one another. And so over time, think about that. That's just one incident. How many times is that happening in that mom's and daughter's relationship each day, over a period of a month, over a period of a year? And just think, over 18 years that a kid is in your home, how many times, how many opportunities like that will we lose because our technology has cut us off from our kids? So that is one of the huge things that we've got to think about. But then secondly, technology can cut us off from ourselves as well, right? Where we spend so much of our lives online. We spend so much of our lives perusing social media. And we're spending so much time in front of the screen that we don't have those down moments, those moments where we just sit and pause and reflect and think. Instead, our minds are constantly distracted, and we all feel the temptation. I'm not immune to this. You're standing in line at the grocery store, or there's some 2 or 3 or 4 minute wait or even, you know, people are stopping, you know, you stop at a red light in your car, and the temptation is to pull out that smartphone, to check social media, to check your email, to, you know, whatever it might be, even if it's a good thing like, you know, work. It's, again, not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but what they do is they form habits in us. And so over time, every kind of open moment now is occupied by that technology. And we lose those times of quiet reflection. We lose those times of thinking. And then we develop very distracted hearts and minds. And these are powerful ways that technology can harm us. And we've got to think carefully about this. There is recently an article in the Atlantic Monthly online that talked about how our young people, how they are suffering through anxiety and all kinds of, there's a psychological breakdown for a lot of these kids, and they're attributing it a lot to the technology that they're living their lives in front of constantly.
Well, this is relevant, and I hope my son, who no one knows who he is, so hopefully he won't feel embarrassed that or upset that I actually am going to read you a text that he sent me this week, but he sent me an article, something like that. And he said, using a smartphone increases kids' likeliness of depression, loneliness, and lack of confidence in actual social interactions. And he texted, not only will it make you feel lonelier, but you will hang out with your friends less. And he said, whenever I leave my smartphone at home is the time that I'm most productive and have most fun. And looking at your smartphone when you first wake up makes you lazy. So here's a millennial. He's a millennial. And he's just recognizing some of these things. So it's not just us saying it. There's somebody, actually a young person in college, saying that too. So let's say you're realizing this. What are ways for both adults and youth to reverse this need to just be always on their mobile device and continuously checking it?
So I think we need to start, when we start kind of putting technology in front of our kids, I think we need to do it very slowly. And we learned this the hard way. My wife and I learned this the hard way with our oldest daughter. We, you know, as soon as she got a phone, we kind of just opened up the door and let her get different social media accounts. And what we discovered was that it was too much at once, too much too early. And so she did not develop, she wasn't, you know, she hadn't developed good habits yet. She hadn't, she wasn't at a point where there was a ton of self-control in her own life. And so then we had to kind of walk that back. And it's much harder once you've opened those doors to walk it back. So I think what we learned from that experience, and so what we've done with our younger kids, is we started slowly. So for instance, our son and daughter in junior high, they wanted to get an Instagram account, and the, you know, a number of their friends, their church friends, the kids in youth group had Instagram accounts, and you know, and there are certain protections you can, you know, set up with Instagram. And so we thought, okay, this would be a good first step for them. This is going to be their first social media account. And what we did is we sat down with them and we talked to them about it a little bit before we let them open up those accounts. But then that was the only social media account they had. There was a certain designated time limit. It wasn't something they were allowed to do every day. But then when they did, they had, you know, a time limit of 10 minutes. They set a little timer so that they could post and scroll through things. And what we were trying to do in that process was help them to develop self-control, right? So we had to put some of those parameters on for them to help them develop self-control, to help them see that they could use this thing, this technology, without it controlling them, without always feeling the need to go to it for affirmation and approval. And then throughout their use of it, there would just, it would be opportunities to talk to them about it. You know, what do they see on this social media feed? What do they see? What kind of pictures are people posting? What kind of pictures are people not posting? You know, how can we represent a false view of ourselves, right? Always posting pictures where we're eating good food or we're taking this great vacation or we're out doing something exciting. well, is that the majority of life? Does that create a false identity, a false image? And so it allowed us to have those conversations. And then it also, you know, as they make certain mistakes, we're then able to work with them on that. So, for instance, my daughter, she would post something. If it wouldn't get enough likes, she would delete it. And as I discovered that, it led to a great conversation with her about, okay, well, why do you do that? Right. And she hadn't really thought carefully about it. We got to talk about identity and how, okay, so when you get likes, how does that affect you? How does that affect your view of yourself? How should you let it affect you? Should it affect you at all? And so it allowed us to have that conversation. So that was for her that was a stumble. But we were able to kind of walk her through that and help her in that. So that's one thing we've learned, is that very practically, go at this slowly. And then what happened as we gained confidence that our kids were living with these things in a self-controlled manner, then we're able to take the next step, whether that was a smartphone or a laptop or whatever it might be. And so I think starting off slow is really important. But then secondly, I think a very important thing to do is a family. So this would include mom and dad, right? This includes me, because our kids have to see us modeling this as well. They have to see us in control of the smartphone or the screen, and it not controlling us. Otherwise, our words are going to ring hollow. So one thing that you can do as a family is unplug regularly. So that might be, and that can be cashed out in different ways. It could be a day. So you might take one day a month or even one day a week where the entire family unplugs. You don't turn the smartphone on. You don't turn the TV on. You don't turn the laptop on. Instead, that day is going to be a day of really fasting from the screen. And you're going to do, you know, you may do other things. You're going to read together, or you're going to do some family activities together or whatever, but you're just going to live that day without the screen. And fasting from things helps us to resist their control over us. It helps us to gain control over those kind of appetites. Now you may also kind of do this where you have screen-free areas in your homes. So for instance, a screen-free area in our home is our kids' bedroom. Their beds and their bedroom are not a place that we want screens. We don't want them getting up in bed at night with a screen, with a smartphone, checking things before they go to bed. And number one, you look at the research on this and you see how this causes kids to, stay up late, lose sleep. It affects their, ultimately all these things pile up. It affects their mental health. They end up, having kind of a privacy without any accountability. So, I mean, there's all these kind of challenges that. So for us, the bedroom is a screen-free place. We want them using screens publicly in our home, places where there will be accountability and we can help monitor them and we can kind of, be on top of that. So that's another way to do it, is to have the screen-free areas. We also have just screen-free time. So meals, our family rule at meals is no screens whatsoever, no phones. If the cell phone rings in the middle of a meal, I don't answer it. I don't get up from the meal and answer it. That can wait. So we've carved out dinner times as important places. When we go out to eat, again, technology stays away. And you and I have seen when you go in a restaurant and you see not just the kids on screens, but mom and dad on screens, the whole family on screens. And they lose such a key opportunity to fellowship and build relationship and have significant conversations with their kids. So those are some of the practical things I think we can do to kind of manage the screen.
One thing that I've done for myself is I have turned off all push notifications from apps or social media, and I actually have all my sounds off at all times. And so what I do is, if something is really important, like certain family members, I assign them a ring so that it'll still come through if there was an urgent text or ring from, my kids or my husband or something like that. But I just make it a habit to keep all my sounds off all the time so that I'm not distracted by a ping from an email or a ping from a text or something like that. So that's something I've done. You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute. Today's guest is Brett Kunkel, and he's the co-author of A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World. And we're offering his book to you for a gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. So to donate, you can visit equip.org or call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. We were just talking with Brett just about screens and how to manage screen time. And I know parents out there, and probably not just parents, just the listeners out there, are wondering, what about this huge issue of pornography? And of course, it's just everywhere and it's easily accessible. And so, you know, obviously it's not, you know, will a child be exposed to pornography? They usually are. I saw some research recently that said something like by the age of 10, 90% of all boys have seen some kind of pornographic image. It might not be on purpose. It could be just by accident, because pornographers like to use keywords for a lot of children's programs. So if they went online and they were trying to look something up, they might see something accidentally. So how can pastors and parents proactively engage their kids about this issue of pornography and sexuality, and then create a safe place for conversation and then maybe healing if they have been exposed to something like this?
Yeah, first off, we have to continually emphasize that we have to address it. This is a huge problem, and I am amazed at how many churches and how many youth ministries and how many parents fail to even engage this topic. I know it's not a pleasant topic, but there's such little conversation about this in our local churches and often in our homes. So we've got to have this conversation. We've got to confront this issue. We've got to deal with it. And I would say first we need to deal with it proactively, not reactively, because like you mentioned, Melanie, when you look at the stats on this, it's pretty staggering. I mean, you can pretty much guarantee that your young son is going to at some point view pornography by the time he graduates from your home. It's like 95% of boys will view pornography before they graduate from high school. And what we find is that it's a growing number of girls as well. And a younger generation's view of this has been shaped by a culture that has said, hey, this is kind of okay. And if you do, you know, these kind of things in the privacy of your home, it's okay. In fact, in one survey, students said that it was worse to not recycle than to view porn. So this is the kind of cultural context our kids are growing up in. So we've got to have this conversation, and we've got to do it proactively, not reactively. So, and I know this is hard for parents to think about, but with your young boys, this is the kind of conversation you've got to have early on, especially if their first exposure typically comes at 10, 11 years of age. And these are the kind of things that you and I, we can't fully control. So if your kid's at school, and they're at school Monday through Friday from, you know, 8 o'clock to 2 o'clock, and they're surrounded by other kids who have smartphones whose parents don't put in the necessary precautions, then what we're finding is that at elementary school, in the junior high, kids are pulling up, you know, porn on their smartphones and showing it to one another. So we're going to have this conversation. We got to do it proactively. You want to try and get there before the culture does. So that means talking about, you know, sexuality, human sexuality, talking about the issue of porn with our kids early on, and understanding that it's not just one conversation, it's an ongoing conversation. It's a continual conversation. So you can't, you know, long gone are the days of the quote unquote sex talk, where you sit down with your kid and have the one talk and then that's it. No, this has to be a continual conversation. Very practically, one thing that we have to do in all of our homes is we have to set up filtering and monitoring. So, you know, you have to set up filtering, internet filters that restrict access to porn on your home router. Yeah, and this is just a non-negotiable in today's day and age. Every internet router, you know, your Wi-Fi at home has got to have filtering on it. And that is one fence that we can put up. Now, it doesn't mean that's going to be a guarantee. Today's tech-savvy kids, sometimes they can get around these things, but at least you want to put the fence up, right? And so there's a bunch of different internet filters that you can get, all kinds of that are out there. But then also a second thing that we want to do is just use internet monitoring as well. So the internet monitoring is different in that it doesn't filter out content, but it tracks online activity. So it creates another avenue for accountability with our kids. So this ends up being kind of a second line of defense. So you have filtering, you have monitoring, and then when you're using, you know, like an iOS device, like an iPhone or an iPad, there are restrictions that you can use there. So under your general settings on like an iPhone, there is a button there that says enable restrictions. And so then that allows you to set up password protected controls on that specific device. So for instance, you can prevent your kid from downloading apps without permission, or you can turn off their internet browsers, or you can set content ratings. And that was just another line of defense. So that we've got to take some really strong protective action with our kids, because porn is predatory, right? Kids don't have to seek it out anymore. It is seeking them out. And as you mentioned, yeah, pornographers are very savvy on this, where they will use certain keywords, or they will take a popular website and create a URL that's very similar, where if a student makes a mistake in typing in the URL, boom, a porn site pops up. So it really is coming after our kids. And we've got to take some preemptive action to protect them. A few other things I think that we need to do is we need to be ready to respond with grace and forgiveness, because our kids are most likely going to view porn, and they're going to battle porn. And so then they're also going to battle the feelings of guilt and shame that could potentially short circuit their relationship with Christ. So we have got to meet them with love and grace and the forgiveness of Christ as well. Never stop proclaiming the gospel to your own kids. I think that's in this sexually broken culture, we've got to remember that this is actually an opportunity. It's an opportunity to continue to preach the gospel and point our kids back to the gospel. And then lastly, there is simply no substitute for a loving family. A husband and wife modeling for their kids, loving their kids, providing a warmth and intimacy and deep relationship. The best defense against pornography is a close family. And I don't say that to make those who are in a broken situation, or maybe they're a single parent, not to feel guilty, but to understand then that there's going to be a deficit in those situations, and you're going to have to work harder to meet some of that deficit. But a loving family is really the best defense.
Well, and I think a good thing is to be involved in your local church, especially for single parents, that there's going to be a community of believers that can provide that environment along with you and your child. I do want to say, because you mentioned iOS devices, that actually on like an iPhone or an iPod, you can turn off certain things. So for our youngest son, we've turned off Safari. It's not even on his iPod. YouTube is not on his iPod. And not only can he not download apps, he can't delete them either. So if he does download something that, you know, I don't know how that would happen, because he can't, that doesn't have, but he can also not delete them so that we can see what's on there as well. And then there are certain devices that are out there that, we're not here to necessarily promote any services or devices, but there's a device that we use in our own home that actually can monitor, not only filter stuff out, but can monitor time. So each device that you have in your home can be hooked up to this thing, and you can limit the amount of time, like the internet will shut off for that device after however much time you put on there and stuff like that. So that's available too. And I totally agree with you. We need to be speaking frequently and often to our kids about biblical sexuality. This is kind of a passion thing for me. I have spoken to women's groups on it, just because I think a lot of times Christians, maybe they don't know what to say, or they're embarrassed, or they're afraid to talk about it. But the thing is, if the church doesn't talk about it, it's like you said, pornographers and all this non-biblical, unbiblical views of sexuality are bombarding our kids every single day. So they are getting messages about sexuality, but we want them to get biblical ones. So as parents, we need to start talking with them very early. And I know with our kids, we started like in preschool, we started and just all the way through. And even now in college, there's some opportunity where we talk about these things. So moving on from pornography, but just to entertainment in general, because you talked about at the very beginning that people think of culture, quote, as pop culture. So how can parents and pastors encourage kids to have a healthy relationship with entertainment? Because as parents, how do we keep up on all the movies, the music, and all the different forms of pop culture that are just out there for our kids to consume?
Yeah, this is... As we talk about this, you feel as a parent, gosh, there's so much to navigate. And there certainly is, but there's no other option. This is the world our kids live in, so we've got to stay on top of this stuff. And I would say, very similar to just technology in general, when it comes to entertainment, one thing that's really helpful is to take a break. It's really to establish a rhythm of withdrawal in your life. You want to withdraw from some of these things, to create space away from this thing, to really to reflect and see, how does this affect you? How does it impact you? Is it controlling you? So I think breaks from entertainment are huge. And so having those places where you're not in front of a screen, that's a huge part of it. But then I think, secondly, your parents have got that. You just have to be aware of your kids' entertainment diet, if you will. I mean, think about it. We don't let them eat whatever they want when it comes to food, right? We monitor that. We're asking them questions about that. We won't allow them to eat whatever it is they want. And yet often we're not taking that same care to monitor and to be aware of what they're listening to and watching. And we end up giving them free rein on that kind of stuff. And I say, you know, we have got to be aware of what they're watching. And often, especially with younger kids, you know, our kids understand it's just a natural part of life in our home. And this is the culture that we've created in our home, is that if you want to watch something, you always have to ask, you know, if there's a particular show, you've got to ask, can I watch this particular show? Is this a show that's kind of approved? And if we don't know something about it, then we're going to do some research together. So, for instance, one thing that very practically we do with our kids is that if our kids want to go see a movie with their friends, well, we got to know what movie it is. And if I'm not familiar with the movie, or even if I maybe am familiar with the movie but just don't know the content, haven't seen it myself, then we will get online, use some online resources to find out, okay, what's going on in this movie. And so we use PluggedIn.com, which has a lot of great movie reviews. And I like it because it's very conservative in its view. So it just gives you this exhaustive list of what's going on in the movie. And it doesn't just list things like, you know, sexuality or, you know, the amount of swear words that are in there. But what I'm even more concerned about is what are the messages? What's the worldview underlying this story? And so I'll take a look at those things before I say yes or no to something for my kids. But then also I'm bringing my kids into that dialogue, because I want it, especially as they get into junior high and high school, I don't want it to simply be, well, dad said no to this. I want to try and use that as an opportunity to disciple them, to help them think worldviewishly about movies and entertainment and TV shows and music. And so there are times where, you know, I'll have that conversation. I'll look at something, I'll read up on it, but then I'll have a corresponding conversation with them. So I don't just say, no, this doesn't look good. You know, you're not going to see this. I'll say, well, here's what I discovered about this movie. Here's what it portrays. And then talk to them about why I'm concerned about them watching this, or why I'm going to say no to this. Now, ultimately, you want to do this with your kids with certain movies. So there will be times, very specifically, that we'll watch a movie and we'll do a couple of things. Number one, throughout the movie, I will pause. So every 20 or 30 minutes, I'll pause the movie and stop it and then get my kids to think about it. I'll ask certain questions. I'll ask questions like, how are these characters being portrayed? right? So who, how is this movie setting up this particular individual as the hero? And what are your feelings towards that person? Are you, do you sympathize with that person? And what, okay, what's their character like? Do they seem to be a good hero? Or is something evil or wrong or immoral being portrayed in a heroic way? And what are your feelings towards that character? And so what's going on in this kind of storytelling, and how does it have the potential to influence or shape you? Or what is this movie or what is this storyline holding up as the good life? What's the conflict this movie is setting up? And then by the end of the movie, how's that conflict resolved? You know, how is it answered? What is this movie promoting about resolution and the good life, and what's it promoting directly or even indirectly? And so we have those conversations while we're watching a movie together. Now, I don't suggest you do this with every single movie with your kid, because your kids will never want to watch movies with you again. But you got to do this periodically to help them over time develop worldview eyes, so that when they watch, they're not just passive absorbers, right? They're not just sitting there as a sponge, just soaking everything in, but they're able to watch and filter things out as well. Because ultimately, as my kids get older, they're going to be watching movies without me. That's just the reality of it. And I want to develop in them an ability to see the different worldviews, the different ideas that are coming through that entertainment, right? It's not just mere entertainment, but there are ideas that are embedded in a story, in a movie, in a TV show. And so we've got to help, equip them to see those kind of things. And I think you can also redeem screen time. So for our younger kids, we've looked for resources that redeem screen time. So instead of turning on, something like the Disney Channel, instead, we've got, some DVDs that we show our kids. So there's a great series for younger kids called What's in the Bible. And Phil Vischer, who is the creator of VeggieTales, has created this new series, What's in the Bible. And there is some solid theological and biblical content in that, just wrapped in a package for children. Another great resource that we've used in terms of DVDs has been what's called the Torchlighters series, the Torchlighters Heroes of the Faith. And it's just animated versions of different heroes of the faith, people like William Booth or Corrie Ten Boom or Amy Carmichael, some of these great missionary stories. So you can also redeem screen time. You can take good movies and good TV shows and put those in front of your kids as well.
So you talked at the beginning of this podcast just about the importance of talking to our kids and teaching them theology, and really that's just no more than helping them learn who God is and know who God is. And so how, as parents, can we make that argument for the reason that we need to look at Scripture? Is it's authority for us. There's authority in the Word of God. And then how do they accept these words in Scripture as truth? Because they're getting so many different messages. Okay, how do we talk to them about the importance of knowing and understanding and looking to the Word of God to help us live our lives rather than cultural influences?
Yeah, this is a great question. And I think, again, this one starts off young. And at younger ages, number one, we have to go to Scripture. We have to weave Scripture into kind of the daily fabric of our lives with our kids. It has to be, of course, central for us, so that we can pass that on to our kids. And we've got to make sure that there are times in family life where we are sitting around together reading Scripture, treating it as an authority. And so we just model for our kids at those very young ages that Scripture is authoritative, that we go to it for knowledge and for wisdom, that this informs our conversations. Right? So if we're having a conversation about a particular issue or topic or something that happened in school, we're looking for those times where we bring Scripture to bear on that particular issue, and we look to it as an authority to inform us on this issue. And when we do that, we model for them, number one, the authority of Scripture, and number two, the relevance of Scripture to all of life. And then as our kids get older, junior high school, then I think we need to, this is where I think apologetics is so vital. Yeah, a lot of people look at apologetics as kind of being optional. for young people. I think apologetics is absolutely essential to the discipleship of our young people. And here's where apologetics can be a great tool, because now we're going to, our kids are going to be asking the question, okay, why is the Bible an authority? Right? The culture around them no longer reinforces that idea. It's no longer adequate to simply say the Bible is God's word, period, because I said so, period. No, now what we're going to want to do is help our young people understand the why behind the what. And I think one of the strongest approaches to this is just a general apologetic approach that lays out the cumulative case for Christianity. So number one, I want my kids to understand that we have good reason to believe that God exists in the first place, right? So divine revelation is God's word. But of course, you've got to have a God before you have God's word. And so I want my kids to develop strong convictions about God's existence. And I think, of course, there's the personal evidence that we have when we experience God in our lives. We experience his work in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirit, right? But then we also want to do what Paul says in Romans 1, where we can point to the natural world. We can point to the created universe and show the existence of God in the natural world. And so things like, you know, the cosmological argument. I think our kids need to know that if there is a beginning to this universe, the best explanation is a first cause or a beginner. We ought to point to the fine-tuning of the universe, that science demonstrates the incredible fine-tuning of the universe, and the best explanation for fine-tuning is a fine-tuner, right? The moral argument. If there are moral laws that govern this universe, if there are objective moral truths, well, the best explanation is a moral lawgiver. These kind of, you know, classical arguments our young people need to be familiar with, because what it does is it strengthens their convictions that God is actually real and that he exists whether you believe in him or not. This is objectively true. And once you have that strong conviction, when you're convinced of that and that you know that, you can say, no, I don't just believe this, I know that God is real. Then this helps us build a foundation upon which we build divine revelation. Okay, if God exists, it's certainly now possible that he's communicated. If there's a personal, powerful being, a creator of the universe, well, then it's definitely possible that he has given us more information about himself. Well, guess what? Lots of religions claim divine revelation. And so then here's where we get into the specifics of the Bible as divine revelation. And we give an apologetic for the trustworthiness of the Bible. And what I typically do with young people is I divide this into three kind of key questions. Number one, is what we have today, is what I'm reading today, when I read the words of Paul in Philippians or Mark's gospel, is what I have today what was originally written by these guys 2,000 years ago? Right? That's the question of transmission. Has the Bible been transmitted accurately? And of course, this is where we can introduce the evidence of the biblical manuscripts and the overwhelming evidence of the historical or the reliable transmission of the biblical text. Secondly, I think a second question is, okay, we may have what they wrote, but is what they wrote what really happened? Is it accurate history? So here we're looking at historicity and reliability. And here is where we pull in resources outside of the Bible, where we point to archaeology. We point to the writings of non-Christian sources that verify Christianity. And we point to the book itself. What are the marks of something that's historically accurate or that's telling the truth? And we see, again, the tremendous amount of evidence for the historicity of the Bible. Now, those two steps are necessary, but you've got to also add a third step, because right now, at this point, what you've got is an accurate history book. But of course, an accurate history book is not the same thing as the Word of God. Why do we think this book is from God himself? This is the question of inspiration. And so we help our young people think about the nature of this book. This is no ordinary book, right? This is a book that is written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years on different continents and different countries and different cultures. And yet, this book speaks with one voice. It tells one story. It's consistent throughout. What in the world would explain something like that? Well, one divine author, right? And you lay out the fingerprints of God on this book. And then, of course, as you read it, and it changes you, and it changes me, and we tell those stories. We need to tell those stories of how God's word has changed us, and it's changed other people. And when we do that, we build a strong cumulative case that this book is no ordinary book, but that this indeed is God's word. And therefore, since it's God's word, it's authoritative, and we submit our lives to it. And I think so. When we do that, I think young people then will not chafe under these claims, but they'll be much more open to submitting. We have to answer the why questions for our young people, and when we're patient enough to do that, when we give them good reasons for things, this really helps strengthen their convictions about the nature of the Bible.
Well, this has just been a taste of all the subjects that Brett covers in depth in his book, A Practical Guide to Culture, and I really want to commend it to you. It's got great content. It's very lay-friendly, and the great thing about it is after every chapter, it's got discussion questions, so this book, I think, would be ideal for parents to go together, go through in a small group, or just people from church or mentors of youth at your church, so it's very user-friendly. So thanks, Brett, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
My pleasure. Great conversation.
Today's guest is Brett Kunkel, and he's the co-author of A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World. And at the Christian Research Institute, we're offering this book to you for a gift to our ongoing work. And to donate, you can visit our website at equip.org or call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. Follow the Bible Answer Man on Instagram, and please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. We'd like you to share this episode on your social media accounts, too. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged. It's Hank's new audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next conversation, please listen to the Postmodern Realities podcast, subscribe to it, and thanks for listening.